with questions.
I'll ask a question.
Okay.
So I know we're supposed to train our children up in the Lord and encourage them that way. How do we train them if, let's say, they're being bullied, and we pray with them and we teach them how to pray, but let's say they get beat up after they pray, and then they come back and say, well, God didn't listen to me because I got beat up. How do we get them to trust in God since they're so young and they don't understand that sometimes things happen and sometimes they don't?
It's an excellent question. I think one of the things we tend to do wrong, especially when it comes to our children, and use the right word, but somehow how we tend to do it is wrong. The word train. We'll sometimes say to our kids, just pray about it. And we'll kind of minimize God sometimes to a few bullet points instead of realizing he is a lifestyle and understanding the whole pattern of how to deal with situations in life. For instance, like dealing with a bully, when it talks about turning the other cheek, you start working with your child to understand that there's going to be evil people and things are going to happen and you may go through bad things, and you pray to God and understand, and you prepare them for desirable and undesirable outcomes. I think we love to give everybody desirable outcomes, including our children. And that's not what God says. God prepares us how to go through them, how to deal with them, how to understand how these things are going to go with, and what's the best way of handling it. And we describe that you're going to go through some tough times, and we want to prepare our kids for that. So I think that when they go into it, they're not going in, and because it's not just with kids. You have a lot of people that either will find a church that keeps it rose-colored, glass-wise, or whatever, and they miss out that when life then hits them, then we go through stress, we go through depression and all this other stuff, for the main reason, because we're engaging God the way we want him to speak to us, not in what he's saying. So we let them know there's going to be bad people. They may harm you, and at times they may do it, but you still pray for them. You still love them. You show them the character of God even through that. And you get them in that mindset and understand how God's protection works in that. So it's so much more than just giving them the, sometimes we just say pray, and what we tend to use God for is for our desired outcomes. And then you're right, that's very disappointing because it doesn't work that way.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Other questions?
Yes, I have a question.
Hello.
Hello. What's the difference between backsliding, heading to hell, and just doing the basics, which we lose our rewards? How do we know the difference?
Excellent question. So the backsliding is a Christian that has turned back, and now they're living outside of faith. Now, as long as they stay outside of there, they're headed to hell. They're back and being an unbeliever. We see that in 2 Peter 1, and they say they are worse off than they were in the beginning. However, they can still repent and come back. It doesn't say they're done. The only thing you're done with that you're still living with is the unpardonable sin, and that's not it. So backsliding is when remember, our faith and belief is going to be displayed in what we do. So if you want to know if you're backsliding, and this is where the book of 1 John really shows it, look at your life. How you're living will display if you're living a faith-led life or if you're living a backslidden life, you know what I mean, as a Christian. That's a person who was originally a Christian, walking in the right path. In other words, you can clearly see by the Bible which way you were going and how you were going or not. And that's backslidden. So the person who backslidden and dies, based on what the Bible is saying, is headed to hell. A person who never got saved is headed to hell. Now, for a Christian who's still living the Christian life, he talks about, and I think it's in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about that foundation. Now, there's a foundation of Christ that we can stay in. And then it's what you apply to it, what you invest in it. So there are some people who are still Christian. They just do less. They do the minimal. And those who do the minimal will get the least rewards, and those who do more will get the most rewards. And when I say more, this is where we got to be careful, because the world's version of more adds up into worldly amounts. God's version of more is more of what he made you for. You understand that? So it's not always in volume or the amount you do. It's going to be the amount that he made you for. And that's where it's growth in him and gaining an understanding of him and looking to him and things of that sort. And the Bible guides us in those things of how you invest in your ministry. You know how, like, for instance, when it talks about providing, it says seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So you'll see somebody investing more in that, understanding what it means to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. That person is gaining their rewards. They're growing in their rewards because they're investing in heavenly things. But you'll have another person that's a hard worker, maybe getting multiple jobs, stuff like that. They're still a Christian, but they're trying to be the provider and they're looking away from God. So they'll probably get less rewards in that. You know what I mean? Even though it's a nice thing to work, they're not doing it the way God said. You know, in that sense. So there are those things that we do and we really apply more to it. Thank you. And in that, what tends to happen is that's where the loss and the gaining of rewards, it's whatever you invest in that walk. But as long as you stay on the foundation, which is Christ, you're still headed to heaven. It's just the least you do in what you were made to do, the least rewards you get.
Okay, so when you said we shrink back, that's backsliding.
That's backsliding, absolutely.
Okay. All right, thank you.
Yep. Other questions?
So my question is about Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
Yes.
And my question is, well, first of all, how do you work out your salvation? Mm-hmm. And how is that, I guess I'm confusing myself, how is that not work?
Right, you know what I mean?
Works.
Yep. So remember, first of all, understand the term works. I think we've confused that so much that when we hear it, it concerns us, that to where you have some that think we should do nothing, don't do anything because that's works and that's crazy. It's not what the Bible says. Works exist, and that's where James 2 really clears it up for us. So a Christian does works, and the world does works. The vast difference between the two is the works that the world does is based on me, is based on the human. The works that a Christian does is based on God. You understand that? So when I do it based on God, that's showing that I'm depending on God. Okay, so it's going to be my evidence, while the works based on a human, it's I'm doing it to get. Okay, so I'm really depending on me and I'm relying on me, while the works you see me doing is the result of me trusting in God. That's the difference between the two. So now, when this is to work out your salvation, we understand salvation is a lifestyle. Okay, so it's basically saying when you get saved, remember that actual salvation doesn't happen until Jesus returns. So in that, and then it even kind of adds on to the question that Sister Chancellor was saying, was you're building in your rewards in your ministry. He says, do that with fear and trembling. Watch, if we watch today, and this is the common practice, people mostly are living our salvation kind of passively. And this is why you have so many different flavors of it out there. Why are people doing so many different things and still calling themselves saved? Why do we got so many different flavors of Christian out there? Unfortunately, a bunch of them call themselves Christian are not Christian. And you got some that are Christian, but some are just less reward Christians than other Christians. Why don't we know this? Because the fear and reverence is gone. You know, the working out the salvation would mean we would have deep, strong conversations on basically what's in the Word of God. Listen to the conversations today. They're usually based on how I feel, rumors, nonsense that's out there, and then people coming to you and telling you stuff about God that you can't find in the Bible. And reverence would go, unless you show me that clearly in the Bible, I'm not doing it. But you got people here that will still fall for stuff very easily, go with stuff. That fear and reverence is gone, because simply put, some of the stuff you hear people following and doing, and I always try to use this as my guideline. If God comes to you and go, where did I say that? What are you going to say? You know what I mean? Simply put, and I say, my grandmother used to do that all the time. When did I tell you that? And if we didn't have an answer, we were in trouble, because, you know, if I didn't tell you that, doesn't mean you could do it. You know, did you ask? And in the same sense with God, if I can't show it in sound doctrine, and this is why we wouldn't be all over the place as Christians, fear and trembling would say, and what should have happened the minute we start seeing as groups splitting apart, fear and trembling would go, oh, we got to do what we can to bring us together. But what we ended up doing was siloing into our own groups, because we still allowed self to get in there. And I'm just giving you bits and pieces of it, because that question is very important. So the working out your salvation is in a roundabout way. It's not you works, it's you living in the fear of the Lord. That means I'm working to grow in him. I'm working, and that's not me doing works, it's me trusting in him, which will result in the evidence of the works.
Okay, thank you.
Yep. Other questions?
Hi.
Hello.
Could you explain Daniel 8, 9 to 11? Particularly when it talks about they cast out some of the host and of the stars to the ground. Are stars angels?
Yes, in the Bible, the symbol is. So Daniel 12, let's read it first. Daniel 12.
8. No, eight. Daniel 8.
Oh, Daniel 8, 12, right?
8, 9 to 11.
You never said 12, did you? All right, so I don't know where I got 12 from. All right, so Daniel 8, starting in verse 9, says, out of them came another horn. Now, remember, Daniel is now in the part where he's talking about the visions and explaining the things that are to come, okay? So he's talking about the literal horn in this case, where he says, out of them, when he's saying them, if we read a little earlier, he's talking about the goat became very great, but the height of his power, his large horns was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power. And these are talking about kings and kingdoms and stuff like that that has happened and are about to happen toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of the sanctuary was brought low because of rebellion. The hosts of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Now, this is talking about the Antichrist, and it's talking about, and everybody's talking about that. And some say that it even leans more towards when Satan pulled some of the angels with him, you know, a third of the angels with him down, and in that form of when we get the final, the beast, the man of sin and the false prophet. So it you know, this is kind of pointing toward that whole entire process, if that makes sense.
So the host is Satan.
Yeah, there were or the power of Satan. That's why it says when you go into Revelation, it's called the dragon.
And then the stars are the angels, that the third of the angels.
Right. I think he even explains. Let me see a little further. Give me a place. But not this one. I don't think it's explained until we get into Revelations.
So he's going back to when Satan was cast out of heaven.
Mm-hmm. So, and we see a lot of this, and this is why you have some, and the reason why, because some say that when Satan was thrown out of heaven, he took the angel with him. Some say it already happened, which I agree with. I do agree with that based on the Bible. Some say this is referring to when it's going to happen, you know, but as the Bible tends to do, it'll jump back and forth. That's why it'll take a verse that's happening now, and then the exact next verse is talking about something that already happened, and then the other verse is happening later. And that's why you'll see even Jesus when he quotes them. So as you read the Bible, and this is why prophecy has to be, you have to use sound doctrine to understand prophecy in that sense. You really can't, some of these people that do it, it could be very distorted. You know, I mean, it's not a strong point because people have confused it so much. But so I think it's more still referring back to what he did originally before what we're about to see in the tribulation when a man of sin is revealed.
Well, the man of sin, well, how does that relate to him being cast out of heaven?
And so remember, the man of sin is driven by Satan. The man of sin, that dragon, that whole entire thing is basically his puppet. Remember, he's going to be driven. He wants to still have his own trinity, if you will. You know what I mean? The dragon, which is Satan, and the man of sin, which is supposed to be his, you know, his guidance or his messiah in a sense. And then they have the beast, and they have, you understand that? They still want to have his process in that. I'd have to go deep into that study of Revelations in this to kind of show you how those come together or how they say they come together, because we get bits and pieces of it for the most part, but this is mainly pointing towards the he's already fallen in a sense, but of how he's coming in and how he's going to try to change a lot down here. You know what I mean? What he's going to do with the sacrifices. We know that's in Revelations, I think 11 or maybe 16, one of the two, but it's kind of pointing towards how he's going to change a lot of things, and it's going to be done through the man of sin, but it's going to be driven by the power of the dragon, which is Satan.
So are they talking about two different instances then? Because when they talk about him being cast in angels, that they're talking about when Satan was cast out along with the angels, and then it was talking about what's going to come or what's going to come with the man of perdition.
All exactly. Okay. Yes, and that's what I said. You'll see the Bible in which it'll do. We have many of the prophecy books that are notorious for doing this, that'll take a passage, and in that passage you have past, present, and future, you know what I mean, but it's read as one big thing that's happened, you know what I mean. And I even said a while back I want to show you one that did that and to kind of break it down. I'll see if I can find it again, but they're kind of hard, but they're in there. And when you see them, you'll see Jesus kind of saying something. He'll explain how this meant this, but then this happened, and Daniel breaks that down also, where it shows some things that happened then and then some things that'll happen later, and it kind of breaks those things down as well. So when you try to read it just as a passage, you're right. It's very confusing because it's like, oh, is that when Satan happens? When this happened? And it's not as important. It's just showing us this is, you know, as a clump, this is the whole thing that's coming together and that's happening.
So then the other question I had was, 3 John 2, what is an example of your soul prospering?
So you said 3 John 2. Let's read that. Third John 2 says, "Dear friends, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gives me great joy." And that's where getting along well and prospers. And the soul, now please understand this, to give you an understanding. Where we've been trained to think about prosper, we immediately think of money. But if you remember when, using the example, when he talks to Smyrna and he called them rich, yet you are, you know, you're in poverty, yet you are rich. And when you talk to Laodicea, that they're rich, but you're, you know, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And what he says to us, and if we get it mixed up, he was like, there's true wealth and then there's worldly wealth. Okay, so when it's talking about prospering in the soul, it really has nothing to do with the stuff that I have down here. You're going to have some not as well off people in the eyes of the world that are going to be extremely rich in what God says. In fact, if you look at, give you a good example of prospering in the soul, I think it's in James. One. We go into James 1. And we'll start in verse 9. So James 1, starting in verse 9, it says, "The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich," you're talking about worldly rich here, "should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like wild flower." So in the world, by sight, we see the people that have more, and we tend to give them more credit, not realizing God's like, no, you're looking at the wrong people. You understand that the people that may look powerful, strong, rich in world stances aren't the people that God's using for the most part. Do you understand that? And so when you read that and 3 John 1, where it's talking about to prosper in your soul, that's the person who is spiritually driven, their soul. Remember, our soul is what we are and spiritually growing. So your circumstances have nothing to do with it. It's you beyond your circumstances. You know what I mean? It's you despite your circumstances. So you'll be able to be used in any circumstance. So it won't be a person that you see that looks rich or a person that looks poor. It's a person that exudes and glorifies God, whether they're have a lot or whether they have none. That's that person that says, I can do, you know, I'm content in any situation, whether well-fed or whether hungry. You remember that? So that concept of that is that person that truly is spiritual in all situations. That's when your soul is prospering, because your soul is completely being led by the spirit and not by the flesh.
Okay, thank you.
Yep. Other questions?